Good afternoon, everybody. It's great to see everybody here tonight. If we can go ahead and find our seats, we'll go ahead and get started. Once everybody's found a seat, let's go ahead and find a hymnal. And we'll turn to song number 232. Song number 232, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. Song number 232. Song number 232, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. Everybody sing it out together on the first.
Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard.
Service with a word of prayer. Lord, we love you and we just thank you again for Steadfast Baptist Church, such a great church to gather together and sing unto you, Lord. We just ask that you fill this room with your spirit and bless this church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, for our next song, let's go to song number 103. Song number 103, Under His Wings. Those who know it, sing it out. Song number 103. Song number 103, Under His Wings. Everybody sing it out together on the first.
Under His wings I'm safely abiding, though the night deepens and tempests are wild. Still I can trust Him, I know He will keep me. He has redeemed me, and I am His child. Under His wings, who
evening. Thank you so much for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you'd like a bulletin, if you didn't get one already, lift up your hand nice and high, and hopefully our ushers can come by and get you a bulletin. Also, we have on the front the memory verse that we're working on, Proverbs 31, verse 20. And then we have our service times, our soul winning times there, and then our regional times, also church stats down below. And then on the right, we have the list of our expecting ladies. We have a lot of ladies there to be in prayer for. And then we like to go over our prayer list on Wednesday nights, so I'm going to quickly go over that. We've been praying for Brother Hall for his leg to continue healing. We've been praying for Ms. Nagara's health. We've been praying for the Cooley stepdad's cancer treatments. We've been praying for Brother Oz, his brother. We've been praying for the Naeem's grandmother for her vision, health, and salvation. We've been praying for the Carlson's mother, Rebecca, for her health. Also, Mrs. Miller asked for prayer for her friend Tamara. The Goodwins are asking for prayer for Job, and the Spurgeons are asking for prayer for their father's health. And then John Nichols is asking for prayer for a job. Also, the Weathers, we were praying for Miss Emma. Some good news, I guess they're looking to go home from the hospital tomorrow. So thank you so much for those who are praying for the Weathers and Miss Emma. That's pretty much all I have as far as prayer requests that are in the bulletin. I'll go ahead and say a quick word of prayer as a church family, and we'll pray for those that are here. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this evening and for this church service. Thank you so much for so many ladies who are expecting, and what a blessing that is. I pray that you be with these ladies through their pregnancy. Please help their children's development. I pray that you'd give them an easy birth and give them a timely birth. I pray that you would help also our church family that's struggling with illnesses or sickness, struggling with health issues. I pray, if possible, you would just give them just a miracle and speedy recovery. Please also just give them wisdom. Please help give them comfort during this tribulation and this difficulty. Please also just bless our church family that needs a job or needs a family member or friend to hear the gospel or needs favor. I pray that you would just be with them. I pray that you would also just be with our church family that's out sick, that they could get back into church and that they would recover quickly. And I pray that you just help using our church to share the gospel light, and that we would just continue to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. On the back, the note about our preaching class is going to continue on the 17th. So if you would like to participate, 2 p.m. on that Saturday. Also, the congratulations to the Shelley family on the birth of Adeline May. She was born on the 12:28 a.m. on the 30th, 6 pounds, 7 ounces, and 19 inches long. Thank you so much. Yeah, thank you. They're doing great, and it's really wonderful to have another baby girl. Thank you so much for all your prayers. That's pretty much all I really have as far as announcements. We'll go ahead and sing our third song. Oh, one thing I did want to mention. Have you already mentioned the conference at Verity for their youth conference? Okay. There is a, it's not really our church specifically, but Verity Baptist Church is having a youth conference again this year. It's going to be in the spring, and I know some people are already interested. I think they're supposed to send us a poster. We might get that. I'll look up the details, but if you are interested, we'll probably have a combined sign-up sheet. Just so those people can collaborate with each other. I know a couple people were asking. But just to put that on the radar, there is a youth rally, youth conference going to be happening in the spring at Verity Baptist Church. I'll make sure to get the details of all of that in the bulletin, probably on Sunday. And then we might even have a sign-up sheet just to put that on your radar. Otherwise, we're going to sing Psalm 139. If you get it in your special handout, Psalm of the Week, Psalm 139.
All right, that was Psalm chapter 139 in the handout or in your King James Bible. Psalm chapter 139. Psalm 139, everybody sing it out together.
Surely thou wilt slay the wicked. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. Depart. against thee. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate me. For they speak against thee wickedly. For they speak against thee wickedly. And thine enemies take thy name in vain. And thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee.
Singing, everybody. Now, as the offering plates are being passed around, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. That's Revelation chapter 12.
Revelation chapter 12, the Bible reads, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for Revelation chapter 12 and for tonight's Bible study. I pray that you fill Pastor Shelley with your spirit, enable him to expound on this chapter to us, Lord, with clarity of mind. And Lord, help us to draw connections and to learn as much as possible from the sermon tonight. We love you, and in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. So we're here in Revelation chapter 12, and one thing that we kind of even noted in the previous chapter is how sometimes what the Bible will do is it will go back in time to a previous period, and it'll start explaining events leading up to and to where we left off in the story so as to provide more context. And really, you'll even see Hollywood and movies sometimes emulate this style of the Bible where you're in the middle of a story, and before they continue the story, they kind of go back to a prior period to give a little bit more context before they push the story forward, just so you can see everything from all the right angles. And I believe that's exactly what Revelation chapter number 12 does here again, where we kind of go back to a previous period of time to build a context so that we can then push the narrative forward again. And so, you know, one way to kind of even look at it is some people would say that the book of Revelation, it's almost as if it was cut in half, and you kind of have a pretty consistent chronology or a timeline of events in the first portion of Revelation, and then it kind of starts over in Revelation chapter 12 and pushes forward and then even goes beyond where we left off in Revelation chapter number 11. That's another good way of looking at it, but simply stating, when we look here in Revelation chapter 12, something definitely changes as far as our timeline context. When we were in Revelation chapter number 11, it kind of ended with all of Daniel's 70th week being completed. We have essentially what would be leading us up to the millennial reign of Christ, Christ's return, the destruction of the wicked. So when we get here in chapter 12, it's almost as if it just completely starts over, completely changes gears for a moment. So it says here in verse 1, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven." So that also kind of gives you an indication. You know, he saw the conclusion of all these events, and then now all of a sudden he's seeing some kind of another event or some kind of a new vision, some kind of a new wonder while he's having these visions. Because the main context of Revelation hasn't started over. What was the main context? Well, in Revelation chapter number 4, John was caught up into heaven, and he's seeing all kinds of different visions and different things are playing out for him. So this is just the next event, the next vision that John is seeing. Now, he sees a wonder in heaven. What is this wonder? A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, when it comes to the Bible itself, there is always a possibility where something could be interpreted many ways and they're all correct. So I don't think that you could ever look at anything in the Bible and say there's only one application or one thing that's significant. I think there can lots of times be many applications, many things that are significant. For the sake of this sermon, though, I'm going to basically give you my interpretation of what many of these things are meaning and try to carry those through the text. That does not mean there aren't other applications or other ways that these things could be looked at or interpreted, but I believe that there is a major context or a major way these things are being applied, and that's what I want to focus in on, is what the main aspect of this chapter is really trying to lay down. We see a woman clothed with the sun. That's a unique phrasing. What does that really look like? I have no idea. But I think that we can learn what the significance of that means, okay? And I'm not going to go to every single verse. I want you to go to a few verses with me, but keep your finger here and go to Psalm 132. Go to Psalm 132. First of all, I'm just going to kind of give you some answers. I believe when it talks about the woman, that is talking about mankind. I want to just, it's just mankind in general, okay? And I could prove that in a lot of places in Scripture, that that is a possible interpretation or something the Bible provides us for. But I believe that it's very consistent when you understand this passage. It kind of really rings true that the woman is consistently picturing just mankind in general. We're not saying saved or unsaved, tall, short. We're just saying everyone. We're just saying man in general, just man as a whole. We're not even talking about that current time period. We're talking about all the way from Adam and Eve to the last people that are ever born. We're just saying all of mankind, okay? And specifically, of course, the main context would be mankind up to this point, right? Men that have already been born and they're on this earth. Now, this woman is clothed with the sun. What does the sun really just represent in general? It represents light, okay? The sun represents light. If we were to look at its counterpart, the moon, it represents what? The dark. And we kind of have these two things contrasted. Light and dark, sun and moon. These things are kind of opposites. What does the Bible really emphasize when it talks about the sun or light? This is a picture of God's righteousness. This is a picture of righteousness in general and how mankind is supposed to be what? Mankind is supposed to be clothed in righteousness. They're supposed to be clothed in God's righteousness. This is not necessarily saying this is always the case. I'm not saying this is what is happening. It's more of what should be happening, that mankind should be clothed with God's righteousness. And of course, those who get saved, they end up being clothed with God's righteousness. He puts a robe of righteousness on them, and that's essentially what makes us righteous, is God putting righteousness on us. But just generally speaking, we as mankind, we're supposed to work in the day, we're supposed to live in the day, we're supposed to be in the light, we're supposed to be light. I mean, there's a lot of different references in the Bible that talk about this. And so, generally speaking, mankind is supposed to be clothed with God's righteousness. This is, I believe, the picture here of Revelation chapter number 12, verse 1. And if you look at Psalm 132, look at verse number 9. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. So kind of a similar idea here is how the priests are supposed to be clothed with righteousness. You know, in the Old Testament priests were clothed with very specific garments. They're supposed to be linen garments. They're supposed to be very white. Now, a linen garment is a little bit different than a woolen garment because a linen garment is made of a plant-based product. It's not an animal-based product. It's a plant-based product. Plants often take a lot of work from man. You're not going to just get a linen garment. You have to then take the crop, you have to, you know, bleach it, and you have to tie it together and sew it together and do all these different things. I mean, basically, to have a linen garment, it takes a lot of man's effort. Whereas when we talk about an animal garment, you just cut that thing off and slap it on, okay? So it definitely represents two different things. And it really pictures, you know, man's work and effort and energy. And it being white pictures it being righteous. And it pictures the idea that the priests were supposed to be righteous, that they were supposed to have works. The Levites were there to work hard for God, and they were supposed to do God's righteousness, do God's works. And God created man to do works. God created man to do works of righteousness. When he created Adam in the garden, he didn't want him to sit around and play Xbox. He wanted him to work. He wanted him to tend the garden. He wanted him to do some labor. You know, God gave us 7 days, and six of them are for laboring. I mean, that's a big majority of the time they're supposed to be here is supposed to be laboring, working. Jesus Christ constantly referenced working, putting his disciples to work. He himself worked very hard. And so God is a God that works. God is a God that creates and works and does things, and he wants us to do the same thing. He wants us to be in the light. Go to Genesis chapter number 4 now. Let's contrast that. What do we typically even associate with the moon would be darkness, the fact that it's nighttime. And what of mankind, not necessarily the whole period of time, but what is the vast majority of our time in the dark supposed to be? sleeping. I mean, it's kind of when we're sleeping. It's when we're supposed to take our rest, when we're not really doing that much. People who work in the night are often associated with those who are doing wicked things. They're sinning. They're doing evil. Oftentimes, darkness represents they're not being light. They're not being righteousness. They're not being goodness involved in that particular work. And so think about the most sinful activities that are going on in this world. They're pretty much all done in the nighttime, whether that be a casino, whether that be fornication and prostitution, whether that be drinking and going to bars. These things are typically associated with what? With the nighttime, because they're works of darkness. And the Bible tells us that we're not supposed to allow sin and darkness to rule over us, but rather we are to rule over darkness. And when we had this picture, we have this picture of a woman clothed with the sun, but then notice that the moon was under her what? Under her feet. What does that kind of symbolize? That you've conquered something. If something's under your foot, showing that you're exerting power and authority over that. Look what it says in Genesis chapter 4, verse 17. This is about Cain, but it says in verse 17, and Cain, I don't know why I'm thinking of this verse. It's just verse 7. I wrote 17, but I was meaning to write 7. Verse 7, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So according to the Bible, we are not supposed to allow sin to rule over us. We're supposed to rule over sin. And I believe that's also pictured here in the idea of mankind is supposed to be clothed in righteousness, clothed in the light, and they're supposed to rule over what? Rule over the darkness, rule over wickedness and the evil that's in there. Additionally, this woman is then crowned with 12 stars. Go, if you would, to Isaiah 62 for a second. Go to Isaiah 62. Now, if we're thinking about mankind in general, you know, this crown isn't the whole part of the woman. It's just a specific part of the woman, right? She has this crown of 12 stars. I think it's pretty easy for a lot of people to maybe recognize what that could be, but I believe that pictures the nation of Israel. And we have the 12 stars signified as being the 12 tribes of Israel. This is similar to a prophecy given unto Joseph, where he saw his mother and father being the sun and the moon, and then him and his brother being these 12 stars, as it were. And so we kind of have a picture, even in the Old Testament, of the 12 stars being the 12 tribes of Israel. I believe it's the same thing. And how Israel is supposed to be a crown of the woman. What is the crown? It's the high point. It's the point of beauty. It's the point of authority. It's a lot of different aspects to a crown. And that's what Israel is supposed to be. Israel is supposed to be the crown of humanity. It is supposed to be the authority of humanity. It is supposed to be the beauty of humanity. It's supposed to be every single aspect, the best aspects of humanity. It's supposed to be the nation of Israel. And this is God's plan for Israel. It was his plan in the Old Testament, it's his plan in the New Testament, and it's his plan in the millennial reign. Israel is always to be the crown of humanity. Now, I want to show you kind of a loose reference of this in the book of Isaiah, chapter 62. Look at verse number 1. For Zion's sake, will I not hold my peace? And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. So when God's talking about Zion, when he's talking about this nation of Israel, and he's specifically referencing Jerusalem and Zion, he's saying, you're going to be like a crown. And so I believe that this is kind of a loose parallel, but it shows you the same concept of how Israel is to be this crown of humanity. So if we lived in the Old Testament, what God would truly want us to do is to migrate and travel to and join and be a part of the nation of Israel. Whether you were physically born in the nation of Israel or not, you could sojourn and join the nation of Israel, become part of their tribe. And I believe that's what everyone should have done in the Old Testament. God would have them travel to and join and be a part of the nation of Israel. And of course, you would then be circumcised physically. You would then have to observe the Passover physically. And in the New Testament, God has the exact same plan, but now it's a spiritual sojourning. Now you don't join a physical nation of Israel, you join a spiritual nation of Israel by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and getting saved. And that circumcision is a circumcision of the heart when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you get a new heart created in righteousness. And you observe the Passover by putting your faith in the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you get that blood applied to the doorpost of your heart, and that's what makes you a citizen of the spiritual nation of Israel. And you are the crown, you are the glory of humanity. And you are to be the authority of humanity on things spiritual. We are that nation of Israel. And there's coming a day in the millennial reign when there will be no longer a distinction between physical Israel and spiritual Israel, but they will be one, that in the millennial reign, you will have all of Israel will be saved. All Israel will be physically saved, spiritually saved, all of it. We will be, and we will be that crown to the humanity on the earth. On the earth, we will be that light to lighten the Gentiles. We will be that light unto the rest of the world. And Jesus Christ will literally rule and reign in Zion, where the crown is at its forefront. And so some people say, oh, you replacement theologists act like all the promises to Israel have been, you know, just disappeared or something. No, I didn't. They were replaced. That doesn't mean they went away. I got them. I replaced the Jew, okay? I replaced the physical Jew because I'm a spiritual Jew. We didn't take, the promises didn't go away. The people rejected them and I got grafted in. I got adopted in. I got to be a blessing and come into this spiritual nation. And so no longer am I, you know, a stranger. I'm a citizen of the nation of Israel. And you would say, oh, that's a New Testament doctrine. It is, but at the same time, in the Old Testament, I could have joined the nation of Israel. I could have become a part of those people. So there was never a time when you couldn't be a part of God's chosen people, when you couldn't be a part of his nation. And right now, God's chosen people is a spiritual nation of believers. And the Old Testament, it was a group of spiritual believers that happened to also live in Israel at that time. And of course, there's probably a handful of people outside of the nation of Israel that were still saved, but they just weren't really doing much for God. Of course, in the Old Testament, those who were saved were a part of the nation of Israel. And at that time, there was always a group of people that were physical Israel who were not saved. It was a mixed multitude. It was a mixing of the two. So when we look at this analogy, I believe it makes sense to look at this as we have mankind, they're supposed to be clothed in God's righteousness, they're supposed to conquer over the darkness, the crown of the woman is Israel, and you know, you could think of, I'm not going to go to this place in the Bible, go back to Revelation chapter 12, but when it talks about Eve, it says her specifically is the mother of all living. So that's another reason why I believe mankind is then symbolized as a woman, because we have a woman, the female is kind of a picture of mankind. Additionally, when you talk about the group of people that's distinct, the saved only, they're considered what? The bride of Christ. So often when God talks about a cluster of humanity, he uses it in a feminine word to kind of describe them, right? The woman, or he may describe them as the bride, so you kind of have that aspect. That doesn't mean that it isn't a group of lots of men, because it is. But just as a whole, we're kind of pictured as a woman in that sense. And so we have this woman picturing mankind. It says in verse number 2, it's going to talk about her giving birth. Verse 2, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. So this woman's going to give birth. Notice she's in pain, okay? Childbirth is pain. I don't know if you needed the Bible to tell you that or not, but travailing. And you know what? Look at what it says. And she being with child pride. There's nothing wrong with you ladies screaming while you're giving birth, okay? The Bible says it. The Bible has it. In fact, you don't even need permission. You are going to do it anyways, okay? But you men, just realize it's okay. They're screaming. If the nurses are like, calm down, honey, just be like, back off, okay? She can cry, all right? It's in the Bible, all right? Let me show you a verse. Look at verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So there's a woman that's going to give birth, but then there's this other creature, a red dragon, and it has 7 heads and 10 horns, and it's drawn a third part of the stars of heaven, and it wants to devour this specific child. So if we kind of continue with our analogy here, we have the woman picturing mankind, and what does mankind actually deliver us? It delivers us the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man, who's not only the root of David, he's the offspring of David. And so without mankind, we wouldn't even have the Lord Jesus Christ. Mankind actually brings us the Lord Jesus Christ. Who hates the Lord Jesus Christ? The devil, who's pictured here as the red dragon. And the red dragon wants to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. This is constantly the case. There's many ploys of the devil throughout the Bible and throughout the Bible's timeline to destroy Jesus, to destroy the lineage of Jesus Christ. When you read through the Kings and the Chronicles, you'll notice that there's this constant theme of individuals trying to destroy that lineage, that kingly lineage of David, to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ being born. If you could snuff out the lineage of King David, well, that's going to eliminate a lot of prophecies of the Bible. How is the Lord Jesus Christ going to be the son of David if the lineage of David gets snuffed out? But you know what? God kept that lineage going all the way up to the Lord Jesus Christ to bring us the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important when you look at Matthew chapter number 1, you look at Luke chapter number 3, it provides us genealogies showing us how the Lord Jesus Christ came from David specifically, and how he is that righteous heir. He is the rightful heir, because we don't really have kings today, but an important aspect of a king is that he has the right lineage, that he has to be from the lineage of the king, that the king produces the next king and the next king and the next king. It's not someone that can just come out of nowhere and end up becoming the king. No, it has to come from the right lineage. And the same is with the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is coming through the lineage of King David, so he's the rightful heir of that throne. Whereas the devil tries to kill them through Athaliah, and he tries to kill him through King Herod. King Herod tries to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ when he's born in the manger in Bethlehem. And so you have constant times where this has been the case. But, of course, he failed. The red dragon is not successful in destroying. I also think when we talk about this, it's not so much just one event. I think that this is just talking about just generally. What we're really doing is we're just taking the whole narrative of the Bible and we're just symbolizing it in this one illustration. Like the whole symbol of the entire Bible is simply just illustrated in this one example. Cain killed Abel. That is also a picture of the devil trying to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ and him coming to this earth. But God provided another seed, Seth. And so we still got the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So you have to understand that the devil's attempt from the very beginning has always been to snuff out this child being delivered from the woman. Whether that be Abel, whether that be Josiah, whether that be the Lord Jesus Christ himself, of course, that's the ultimate goal. But if he could stop it at any point, he would have. And so I don't think that this picture is just that one example. I think it's all of them. I think it's just showing this is the big picture of the Bible. The devil's constantly trying to destroy babies and he was trying to destroy specifically the lineage to give us the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why abortion is so satanic. Yeah. I mean, there's nothing godly about destroying babies and destroying the lineage and the loins. The devil is the one that hates the commandment that God gave. I mean, what was the first commandment that God gave unto the man and woman in the Bible? In Genesis chapter number 1, is to be fruitful and multiply. That is commandment number 1 in the Bible. That is the first thing you read as instructions to man. Now, of course, we understand in Genesis chapter 2, when we roll back the clock, there was technically a few things that God said unto Adam before he gave that specific commandment. So chronologically, it's not the first one, but it's the first one as far as reading the Bible. It's the first one as what's laid out in Scripture. It's the first one that we recognize as reading the Bible. And what does the devil want to do? He wants to destroy mankind. He hates being fruitful. He hates the multiplication. He hates man. The devil hates mankind. He hates the woman. And this is just ringing through. You know, when we talk about him, he says he has 7 heads and 10 horns. I believe that's the culmination of the devil's efforts, because we kind of have this 7th kingdom being this 7th Babylonian type kingdom. These 10 horns are the pictures of the 10 kings talking about this end times fulfillment and how their ultimate goal is going to be to destroy the woman, to destroy mankind, to destroy every person born and unborn, because the devil just hates mankind. Okay, you have to understand who the devil really is. He just hates every single person. Now, it says in verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So, in this analogy, we're definitely talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was risen from the dead, caught up into the clouds. He went back up into the clouds, and he's in the throne. So here's the problem for the red dragon. Here's the problem for the devil. He can't kill Jesus because he's in heaven. He can't kill Jesus because he already did, and he already conquered him, right? The devil did kill the Lord Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, here's the problem. He rose again, and the devil has no power anymore. Death hath no more dominion over him, is what the Bible says. So he can't die ever again. So the devil's already been conquered. He's already been defeated. That's why the Bible says we're already victorious. We've already won. The game's already over. Okay? And this child was caught up to his throne. Notice that the baby of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's God's throne because Jesus is God. And it's his throne. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So, I believe it's giving this symbol, and I believe this symbol kind of just encompasses from Genesis chapter 1 all the way up to Revelation chapter 11 and everything that we've been talking about. And it's kind of just bringing us this narrative, bringing us this context so that we understand kind of what's happening. Now, the 1,260 days, that's what that means here with 1,203 score. Score means 20. So 3 times 20 is 60. So we have 1,260 days. This is mentioned a couple different ways in the Bible. I believe it's talking about that first half of Daniel's 70th week, which is symbolized as 42 months or a time times in half a time or 1,260 days. Okay, however you want to look at it, it's all talking about the same period. If you really look at Daniel's 70th week, you pretty much have 2 periods of 42 months or 1,260 days. You have 1,260 days, 1,260 days, and then you just have an extra 30 tagged in at that end point. But this first half is kind of what's just being alluded to now as we keep developing Revelation chapter number 12. That's also what we've been talking about in Revelation chapter number 4 to 11. That was that 1,260 days that we were talking about, okay? So the Bible, it's like it told us all these things are going to happen in that period, and then now we're getting this analogy to just kind of get an idea of what's the essence of this. What's really kind of happening behind the scenes? If we could put on spiritual glasses and see why all this chaos and what's really happening, it's really just this red dragon trying to destroy this woman. Meaning what? That the devil just wants to destroy mankind. The devil hates man. So I don't know if you remember, Revelation chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. What was happening? Millions and millions of people are dying. Bloodshed. I mean, we're talking about wars and famine and pestilence. And this wasn't from God. This is coming from the devil. This is like the devil's wrath on mankind because he hates mankind, riling people up, getting people to hate each other, getting all the nations to go against each other. This is just the devil's mastermind at trying to destroy humanity by killing itself, by destroying itself, by taking his minions and allowing them to just rain terror on the earth, okay? Now, look at verse number 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, verse 9 is a really important verse because it kind of helps us in one verse tie all these different labels together. And we understand who these people are. Number one, the great dragon is the same person as the old serpent. Now, I like that it uses that word old because who are we talking about when we're talking about the old? We're talking about that first creature mentioned in Genesis. The serpent was subtle, more subtle than any other beast of the field. That old serpent, the devil. And he's symbolized as a few different beasts in the scriptures, a dragon, a serpent. He's called the devil, and he's Satan. And, you know, it's important because some of these terms can be applied to other individuals. There's more than one devil in the Bible, but this is the devil, right? Just kind of like we're sons of God, but then there's the Son of God. So we kind of have to understand the distinction between these individuals. Also, you know, I think what's interesting, and this is just a side note, but every creature we really have in the Bible, apart from things like the cherubim and seraphim, things like that, things that are described in earthly terms, we all see, right? Like when we talk about serpent, this isn't like some mythical creature or beast that we've never heard of before. This is something that's a common, regular day creature. If you live in Australia, you'll find all kinds of serpents, okay? In Texas, you can find rattlesnakes and all kinds of different serpents that exist. So to me, when we talk about all the different creatures mentioned in the Bible, and specifically even Revelation, you have a lion, a bear, you have different creatures that we all are very familiar with, but it also mentions a dragon. That makes me believe that dragons are a real beast that has really existed. And if you actually look up a lot of information on dragon history, it appears that there has been some creatures called dragons in the past. There's many cities and towns in Europe that are named after the famous dragon that was slain. Whether you look at ancient history regarding Chinese history, I mean, their calendar, they have a calendar where they have it based on all these different animals and they have different years. It'll be like year of the rat. It's like, well, that's a great year, right? I guess... You know, I guess you could call that year of the Jew, right? Because of the tunnels. But year, they have year of all these everything. Well, they have year of the dragon too. Well, why would the Chinese also have the same pattern where they have all these animals that they use to denote certain timelines, and then they just have this one random thing that doesn't really exist? Or maybe just like the Bible, it really is a creature that does exist. There really is such a thing as a dragon. There's a lot of literature, there's a lot of history, there's a lot of artifacts, there's a lot of pottery, there's a lot of drawing, there's all kinds of crazy things. There's people that believe there's dragons that exist today. I'm not necessarily saying I believe that. I don't know. I'm not going to say that it's not possible, because it is possible. But I do believe that at least at some point in human history, there has been dragons. These are real beasts, real creatures. And the Bible never seems to indicate that the dragon is this mythical creature that doesn't exist. But rather, the Bible always has carnal truths to expound spiritual truths. So I believe this dragon must have been an actual beast. You have creatures mentioned in the Bible like Leviathan, which is kind of a water-type serpent. You have all kinds of different mentions of a fiery flying dragon in the text or in the scripture. So I believe that there really was dragons, and that's a picture of the devil. Why? The dragon is kind of an ominous beast. It's one that breathes fire. It's one that devours things. It's kind of pictured as evil. It's pictured as just a destructive force. And I think that that's why the devil is symbolized as a dragon. And the serpent shows the aspect of the devil's subtlety. A serpent is one that could be right next to you and you don't even notice it because it's so sly, it's so subtle. And the dragon shows the destructive nature of the devil. The devil's also pictured as even a lion because he's kind of the king of the jungle. He's a fierce beast. He devours as well. So the devil's often pictured as beasts that devour or subtle. Just to give us some idea of his characteristics, his attitude, the way he operates. Notice that he's cast out of heaven. So I would say this, based on this text, and we're going to read a little bit further down, it seems as if the devil still has access to heaven, even right now. Okay, and that's kind of contrary to what Looney Tunes may tell you, because they say the devil's in hell right now with a pitchfork. But you know, that's not really mentioned in the Bible ever. The Bible talks about constantly the devil transforming himself as an angel of light. The Bible in the book of Job talks about him presenting himself before the Lord in heaven. The Bible talks about the devil tempting Jesus Christ in the wilderness. The Bible talks about the devil entering Judas Iscariot and causing him to do all kinds of evil tasks. And the Bible talks about the devil in the future inhabiting the body of the Antichrist. So the devil is very much alive and well, according to the scripture. He's a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. He's walking to and fro throughout all the earth. I mean, that's what the Bible describes the devil as something that's actually transporting himself around the earth. And obviously he has supernatural ability as far as transportation, because when he's tempting Jesus Christ, he's able to just basically appear in all kinds of different locations very quickly, very subtly. And so, you know, we don't know exactly what the devil's doing right now or where he's at, but he's doing something. He's doing some kind of works. He's doing some kind of mischief, trying to cause some to fall. And apparently, even at times, he's in heaven doing work. But he's going to eventually be cast out. And he's fighting. You know, it's also interesting, like, we would think of the devil as being a spirit. I mean, I don't think anything would really, you know, he's kind of like a spiritual being. He's this angelic being. Obviously, even these type of spiritual angelic beings can touch stuff, because how in the world do you fight or get cast out if there's nothing to touch, right? So apparently there's something to handle or to touch or whatever. Michael's grabbing the devil and throwing him down out of heaven, okay? They're having some kind of a real fight. That's also, it's just interesting that there's angels literally fighting. Like, there's really spiritual battles happening that we can't even see. And, you know, a lot of times we even affect those spiritual battles through our prayer. You know, Daniel, when he prays, it actually affects how God allows the angels to go or to be sent or angels to do the work that they have. So sometimes we may not realize the effectiveness or the power of our prayers, but we need to realize there's a real spiritual battle raging constantly, and that our prayers have an impact on that spiritual battle that is raging. Because the only reason that the devil is even allowed to do the things he's doing is because God is allowing him or permitting him. And sometimes we need to ask God to bind Satan or to cast him out of certain areas or to not give him permission or access to certain things. And I'm not trying to get charismatic on you or anything like that. But you know, there is some layers of truth to that. Yeah. That God does restrict the devil and does give him certain limitations. He only allowed him to do certain things to Job at certain times. He'd put a hedge about him. He only allows the devil to go into heaven for certain periods of time. Then he's cast out. So obviously the devil can be bound in some ways and be restricted in some ways. And so we need to have faith and pray to the Lord to, you know, fight in this spiritual battle. Now, it also says in verse number 10, it says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." So you kind of wonder, like, what is the devil doing in heaven? Well, what the devil does best is falsely accusing people. And of course,
We see this in Job, and I keep mentioning that, but it kind of helps us see a little bit what's going on. What does the devil constantly do in heaven? He's falsely accusing Job, telling the Lord, like, hey, if you curse him, then he'll stop serving you. You know, if you do something bad to Job, then he won't serve you. The only reason Job's serving you is because you've made him Kenneth Copeland. Because he's got all the planes and the houses and the cars, and he's just living the high life. You know, if you took that away from Job, if Job had to suffer a little bit, well, then he wouldn't really serve you. And you know what? That should be the test for all of us, is will you still be faithful to God? Will you still pray to God even when your life isn't going well? And I know that, you know, no one will ever compete with Job, but we can still have our own struggles. We can have our own difficulties. And it's not to undermine the fact that you have real pain, real suffering, because you do. Now, I appreciate sometimes people try to help you, like, well, at least your life's not like Job. And it's like, no one's ever is, okay? But at the same time, you know, we use that to motivate ourselves to say, like, hey, it could be worse, so let me just pick myself up a little bit. But also, you should realize sometimes you are going to just experience suffering. Sometimes life isn't going to be the best. Sometimes you are going to have difficulty. Sometimes you are going to have pain. Sometimes you are going to have loss. I mean, losing 10 children, I can't even imagine. I don't even have 10 children. I only have 6. I can't even imagine losing one of them. I really couldn't imagine losing 6 of them. And then even worse, if I had 4 other ones that I loved and my heart was dear to, that I had to lose on top of that, I just can't even imagine the pain and the sorrow and the suffering of thinking about them and all the memories you had with them and having lost them. But you know what? Job was still someone who served God. He didn't curse God. He still loved the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. That was Job's attitude. Yeah. And that should be our attitude no matter what's going on in our lives. You know, we could lose a job, we could lose a house, we could lose a kid, we could lose a spouse. We could lose our health. We could lose all kinds of things. But you know what? Blessed be the name of the Lord should be our attitude. And the devil, what he wants to do is he wants to be up there in heaven and whispering and saying, you know what? Pastor Shelley won't serve you. Job won't serve you. Steadfast won't serve you. Give them some protesters and they'll quit. It's like, where are the protesters? You know? And of course, what the devil wants to do is he constantly wants to accuse, and he constantly wants to, and of course, he really likes it when we do screw up, when we do sin, or we do make mistakes, and then he gets up there and be like, did you see what he did? See what Pastor Shelley did? Did you see what they did or whatever? Couldn't do that with Job. He was really struck out. But then, you know what I like? I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's like, oh, put that on my account. But you know, it just annoys all the people that are already dead and in heaven, just like, why is this devil still up here, you know? Still accusing people and still saying these type of things. It's annoying, right? Notice what it says, which accused them before our God day and night. Just day and night, the devil is just accusing, apparently. Verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Now, that's an important verse here. Why is it that we can overcome the accusations of the devil, even if they are true? It's because we have the blood of the Lamb. And you know what saves us? Specifically, what saves us is the word of our testimony. We're saved by God's blood. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. But that blood is applied to our account because we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's our testimony. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I believe everyone that got saved called in the name of the Lord. And that is their testimony. And they're saved by their testimony. And they overcame by their testimony. And their testimony isn't, I repented of my sins. The testimony isn't, I gave up sin, or I cleaned up my life, or look at my works. Their testimony is the blood of the Lamb. And that's why they overcame. Keep your finger, go to 1 John chapter 5. The Bible's really clear what it means to be an overcomer. It's one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is their testimony. Amen. That our testimony is Christ, that our testimony is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Some people say, oh, you think you can tell whether or not someone's saved? Yeah, based on their testimony. Amen. Why do you think you're going to heaven? Well, I'm a good guy, I go to church, I read the Bible. Well, guess what? That testimony doesn't overcome. That this is the wrong testimony. Your Hinduism's the wrong testimony. You know, Allah's the wrong God, buddy. You have the wrong Savior. Your works are not going to get you into heaven. They're going to say, but we prophesied in thy name, and we've done many wonderful works. Wrong testimony. I never knew you. 1 John chapter number 5, verse 4 says this, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." You know, the word "even" means specifically. So it's saying, you know what overcame the world? Specifically our faith. Specifically our faith. Verse 5, "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" So notice it's our faith that saves us. It's believing in Jesus Christ and putting our trust in Jesus Christ that saves us. Okay, that's one of the essences of 1 John, is how we're saved by putting faith in Jesus Christ. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But think about this whole context that we've been talking about in Revelation chapter 12. It's a woman pitted against the red dragon. What does the red dragon represent? It represents the devil. What does the woman represent? Mankind. The devil wants mankind to be destroyed. The devil hates mankind. The entire theme of the Bible is that we all have one enemy, and that enemy is the devil. All of mankind are on the same team, and we're all pitted against the devil. The devil hates every single person. Red, yellow, black, and white, they're all hated in his sight. And something you have to understand is that we really fight against one enemy, and that enemy is the devil. The enemy of this world is Satan, that old serpent who beguiled Eve, and he wants to destroy every person. You know, I think that sometimes we can get a little bit narcissistic as Christians. And we think like, oh, Satan just wants to attack me, or Satan's after me. But think about this. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Think about this. How many people in the New Testament are possessed with demons that are saved? Zero. You know who's possessed with devils? Unsaved people. Because the devil loves to torture and torment and hurt and destroy men. These people, many people that have had demons in their lives never even got saved. Many of the people in the Bible, they, of course, Jesus delivered them from the demons at that point in time. But there's been many people that have been tortured and horrible things have happened to them as a result of demons, and they never even got saved because the devil hates that person too. It's not like the devil just hates saved people. He doesn't just hate saved people. He hates people. The devil hates every single person and wants them all to be destroyed. And so he has all these different methods and tools to destroy mankind, like Hinduism, like the Islam, like Judaism, like atheism, like the college campus, all kinds of Catholicism, all kinds of fake Christianity that is designed to destroy mankind, cause them to go to hell, because the devil wants everyone to go to hell with him. And it's a very satanic philosophy, but it is in the devil's heart for everyone to have to go to hell with him and for everyone to be destroyed. And look what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So notice that the contrast is the gospel versus the god of this world who's blinding the minds of them which believe not. So who is it that's causing people to not get saved? It's the devil. It's the devil and his minions that are the ministers of wickedness and evil and of darkness, and they want people to be in darkness, and they want people to die and go to hell. Why is it that we have the dark ages? Because the ministers of the devil were running the Catholic Church, and they were trying to hide the gospel as much as possible. And of course, hiding it in plain sight, since they're the ones with the Bible. They were the ones with the scripture in that part of the world, and they want it to be in darkness. They don't want people to know what the gospel light is. They don't want people preaching the gospel. That's why they killed men like William Tyndale for translating the Bible. That's why the Catholic Church killed William Tyndale for believing in salvation by faith. Why? Because it's the same devil that was getting into the hearts of those Catholic ministers to fulfill his will of destroying mankind. Because the devil cares about only one thing: people being destroyed and going to hell. Every negative thing that happens in this world is because of that. When you say, like, why is there censorship online? It's because the gospel is really effective online. Why? I mean, I was reading a book this week. I've been helping with the homeschool this week since my wife is trying to recover from our sixth child. And we were reading through American history. And we were in the 1920s. And 1920s, it's kind of an interesting time in America. It's a time of great prosperity because it's similar to the World War II explosion because it was right after World War I. So after a wartime, especially when you win, there's often kind of this like high where you've been kicked into gear, your economy's, you know, booming, people are coming back from the military, a lot of people have died, so there's a lot of free infrastructure to take advantage of. There's just a lot of things that kind of just make the economy and the environment go well. Plus, there's a lot of inventions that were made through wartime that now the general populace gets to. So during this time, a lot of people had extra free time. It's often called the Roaring Twenties. A lot of sin prevailed in this time, too, because of the abundance of idleness and because of the fullness of bread and everything else. But another aspect of the 20s that's pretty interesting in regards to, you know, this gospel is the radio. The radio became kind of a big deal. And you know who was some of the first pioneers and some of the main people using the radio? Were gospel preachers preaching the gospel for the first time on the radio, where people could be reached with the gospel. But here's the thing. When's the last time they invited me to go on the radio? The radio kind of got conquered, you know, and censored and taken over. Why? So that the gospel would stop being spread everywhere on the radio. And then it's like you have TV and, hey, people are preaching the gospel and getting people saved on TV. And then it's like that gets censored heavily and kind of shut down. And then it's like you have the internet and YouTube, and that starts going out, and it's like this pioneer world, and a lot of people get reached, and then it starts getting shut down. It's for one reason, because the gospel is reaching lots and lots of people. And then the devil has to get his clutches on these technologies and these devices because he's got to shut that thing down, because his one goal in life is for everyone to die and go to hell. Every single thing that the devil does is to try and accomplish this goal of blinding people. Why is it that so many churches have been corrupted and there's so many fake preachers? Because the devil wants to shut down the gospel. And you know, many churches that exist today were probably good when they started, or even had good men that started them. And it's just now bad fruit because the devil was able to come in and attack and destroy and to scatter and just do his work over time. And so it's important for new churches and churches like ours to thrive and to grow and to keep doing the works, because we're the only ones fighting the devil. You know, it's not the Alex Jones and InfoWars out there that's really accomplishing anything, because what does it matter if people stop eating crickets but still go to hell? What is it if people don't get the COVID vaccine but still go to hell? What is it if they become a Giga Chad, but they still go to hell? You know, there's all this truth movement, but it's not the truth, because there's only one truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. And so that's the only thing that really matters in this world. And look, I'm not against just general truths or fighting against stuff, but you know, they want to make it this like war against, we're warring against the New World Order and these global elites and blah, blah, blah. You know, all those individuals are just pawns of the devil, and the devil has one goal: to destroy the gospel message and cause people to die. And the only thing that matters is preaching the gospel and getting people saved. So if your efforts and your goals aren't getting people saved and reaching people with the gospel, then it's in vain. It's not really what we're supposed to be doing here, and that's what overcomes, is that testimony. And we have to realize that this is a serious battle, a serious war. When you go back to Revelation chapter number 12, go back there. There's a lot of other verses I could share with you on this point, but you know, we're supposed to help people and take them out of the snare of the devil by preaching the gospel. When we go and knock on doors, we're trying to get them out of the Catholic snare, out of the Pentecostal snare, out of the Jehovah's Witness snare. That one's just a death trap, you know. We're trying to get them out of the atheist snare, the college snare, whatever it is that's out there. They're all just snares of the devil, tools of the devil to destroy mankind, and he's always been wanting to do it. And You know, the reason why we overcome is because of the gospel. But here's another thing. It says, and this is important, in verse 11, notice it has a semicolon after testimony, and then it says, and. So what overcomes is the gospel. But also, and they love not their lives unto death. You don't have to die a martyr's death to go to heaven. You don't have to die a martyr's death to be saved. The Bible doesn't teach that. But of the people that are going to be willing to sacrifice their lives, who are those individuals? It's people who are saved. The people who are saved are the ones that will be willing to not love their lives even unto death. And this is probably the most important point of this entire chapter for us today, is that we need to be Christians that are so spiritual and so spiritually minded that we would even not love our lives, that we would be willing to even lay them down for the gospel's sake. Because it's going to come a day, and I don't know if this will happen in our lifetime or not, but there will be a group of Christians that have to love not their lives unto the death. They have to be willing to make the ultimate sacrifice for the gospel message and for Christ. And, you know, if that's our generation, then we need to be willing to make that kind of a commitment and that kind of a sacrifice. And it's not easy. You know, I think it's important you say, like, why would I come to church on a Wednesday night? Well, if you can't come to church on Wednesday night, you won't be the people that love not your life unto the death. Right. Do you realize that? And it's like, if you're going to win some great competition, you got to do a lot of practicing before you get there. If you're going to run a marathon, 26 miles, you can't say, like, I started running last week, but I'll be good by tomorrow to run a 20. No, no, no. You got to run a lot and have a lot of hard practices and really endure if you're going to be capable of running that full marathon. Just like if you want to be that Christian at the end that's willing to lay down his life for the gospel's sake, you were the Christian that was willing to go to church on Wednesday night. Right. I mean, if you can't even go to church on Wednesday night, you're fooling yourself if you think you're going to be that person. Good. You're like, I don't even go to church, but I would die for Christ. Okay, Peter. Hey, why don't you quit fishing and then get converted and start coming to church? And then we'll talk about how you're willing to lay down your life, Peter. Right? There's a lot of Peters that aren't converted yet. There's a lot of Peters that are like, I'll die with you. I'm ready to die right now, but I'm not willing to go to church. You're fooling yourself. You're deceiving yourself, because I'm not deceived, and the rest of us probably aren't deceived. And we know that when the times get tough, you really won't be going. I mean, if you can't go to church now, how are you going to go to church when it's under the threat of death? You know, there are people that live in this world that to go to church, they are putting their life at risk. If they live in certain countries, maybe in China or other parts of the world, just by meeting and having church, or just by even taking a chance, sometimes to approach a stranger and to give them the gospel, they're putting their life on the line where they could be put in prison or go to jail if they approach the wrong person, if they approach an informant. I mean, for us, we're not that worried. We knock on the door and they say, go to hell, and slam the door, and we're just like, next door. But think about approaching just a random person you don't know and thinking, like, if I approach this person and they're a feminist or a leftist or whatever, and I start giving them the gospel, they're going to take my name down and report me to the government, and I could go to jail. I could never see my family again. And, you know, I think Chinese prison, I've heard, is, like, really great. Like, it's really nice, you know, and they never see you again. I've heard it's some of the worst torture you could ever imagine. You won't even go soul winning when it's free with zero threat of persecution, but you're going to do it when it's actually with a threat of death or persecution. I mean, you know, you're just fooling yourself. We need to be willing to do these things when it's easy and when it's free. Yeah. And we need to exercise our muscles to just already be in that pattern so that when it actually gets tough, we're willing to just do it anyways. Yeah. We're willing to just press towards the mark. And we're willing to make the ultimate sacrifices. Because, yeah, is Wednesday night church a sacrifice? Yeah, it is. Is it giving your life? No. It's not even close. It's not even anything, you know, similar. And some people are like, why do you go to church on Wednesday night? Well, you know, maybe you go to church on Wednesday night because your children will be that next generation. And if you wanted your children to be those brave Christians, if you want to be looking down from heaven and be that great cloud of witnesses watching your children actually stand tall in those end times, you are the ones that are dragging them to church on Wednesday night. Well, I don't drag my kids on church Wednesday night. We just watch Looney Tunes. Well, you know what? They'll probably be watching Looney Tunes during the end times too. I mean, you know, I'm sorry that you're just so selfish and you don't care about your family and your children and the decisions that you're making, but you know what? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. Now look at this verse 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil's come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. It's kind of interesting. It's like, hey, everybody in heaven's like, sweet, we don't have to see the devil anymore. But sucks for y'all. It's like, oh man, it's rough for you guys though, because this guy is coming hard. Verse 13, and when the devil saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman who brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Again, because there's a lot of just symbolism here, we can't necessarily know everything. My personal understanding of this is that he's basically alluding to how the devil's kicked out of heaven probably right at the beginning of this 70th week. And this time, times, and half a time is that 1,260 days that was previously mentioned. And that's that first five seals that are mentioned in the book of Revelation that we've already read about. This is where we have the guy on the white horse going forth to conquer. This is where we have the war, and we have the famine and the pestilence and the death and the ultimate destruction, which is a picture of what? The devil persecuting the woman. It's not him persecuting Christians. It's him persecuting mankind. It's him hating mankind, him destroying mankind, causing the whole world to try and destroy itself and to kill itself. The devil would love nothing more than for us to all destroy each other. And it seems like in some way, mankind is preserved through the wilderness. Now, I don't know what that means. I kind of lean towards probably just literal, that in some ways, because of war, because of famine, people escaping the mega population centers, maybe going out on the rural countrysides, are going to experience less, what? War, famine, pestilence, death, these type of things. And apparently, the God is able to sustain them for 3.5 years, which is a big deal. Because that's multiple growing seasons, crop seasons, animal life cycle seasons to last 3.5 years out in the countryside, in the wilderness, all these different areas, you know. It's intense. And who knows what the world's going to be like. It could be that major cities are like a no-go zone during the end times, where it's just a slaughter machine in a lot of the major, you know, cities in the world. Now, again, when you kind of get the big picture, it seems like Babylon is not having to go through this. Whatever Babylon is Babylon all of America? Is it a section of America? I don't know. Perhaps those in America aren't even really having to experience this. Because during World War II, millions and millions of people are being destroyed. The cities are being destroyed. Just mass chaos, mass casualty, horrible things are happening everywhere. And people in America are just living their best life now. Okay, women are playing baseball. It's weird, okay? All right. So, you know, I don't know what's going to happen. Are they going to draft the vast majority of American men and send them over to be slaughtered and killed and destroyed in war? And is it going to be another holy war where it's basically mankind against Islam and they're going to march through Europe and basically just Europe's going to become a wasteland? I don't know. Those things are very likely. But just generally speaking, if you're in the path of major war and army and whatever, I'm not going to judge you if you flee into the wilderness. The Bible's even saying that these people were fleeing in the wilderness. Sometimes that makes sense. I think that that could be a interpretation of this particular verse or scripture. You know, if you live in America, nothing's really happening. I don't think you should be hiding in the farm. But obviously, if there's death and destruction, you know, there's nothing wrong with fleeing into the next city to preach the gospel, or that's a common message. Verse 15 says this, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So not only do we have this 3.5 year period where he's persecuting the woman, trying to destroy it, but she's escaped in the wilderness. Apparently, then the devil tries to kill her with a flood. Now, again, there's a lot of different options here and different things that people interpret this as. Just my personal opinion, again, I kind of lean towards this as very likely being a literal flood. Why? Well, it makes sense for a lot of reasons to me. Number one, if the devil's trying to kill mankind, that's the goal, he's trying to do it through death and famine, war and famine. But if everybody's kind of escaped to the countryside and all these different, you know, areas, well, it's going to be hard to take troops to all those areas. You can't necessarily take plague if they're growing their own crops and eating food off of the land. So what would be the last option for the devil to basically destroy mankind? Well, what if he floods the entire earth again? You can't really escape that. But there's something really special of why mankind can't die because of that. It's all the way back to Genesis, isn't it? Where God already flooded the entire earth and then put a rainbow in the sky, promising that he would never allow the earth to ever be flooded like that ever again. Now, I don't think that God puts rainbows in the sky for no reason. I don't think that God did that and there's no threat of a global flood ever again. Wouldn't that be a little bit weird if it's like, there's literally no threat of a global flood and there's no possibility of ever happening again, but I'm just going to tell you it's not going to happen either. You know, just like, what if God said, there's never going to be a time where green, you know, Martians come and destroy mankind. And you're like, but there are no green Martians. So that's kind of a vain promise of something that's never going to happen, right? But what if God made that promise because in the end times, the devil's going to literally try to destroy mankind with an actual flood? Then it would make that really significant, wouldn't it? And wouldn't it be interesting also that what is the symbol? It's the rainbow. And of course, what is the devil love to use to mock God is the rainbow symbol. He's constantly mocking God with the rainbow symbol and with his minions, the Sodomites, and all these freaks marching up and down with rainbows, trying to mock God. And of course, that's always what the devil tries to do, is he tries to do what God says is not going to happen. God says, hey, we're never going to flood the earth. He's like, I'm going to flood the earth. It's like, no, you're going to fail. Now, I could be wrong, and I'm totally willing to say that this is not the right interpretation. Maybe the flood is in reference to just this period of time where you have these armies and people coming through, and it's just a flood of men. Like it's kind of a metaphor for armies, or it's a metaphor for destruction. You know, that's a very possible interpretation. But why I continue to think it's a flood is what I already said. But then also, notice that it says in verse number 16, and the earth helped the woman. If you symbolize flood or make flood a metaphor, now you have to also make the earth a metaphor. What is the earth a metaphor for? I have no idea. But it does seem very easy to just say the earth is the earth. And it does seem likely that the devil could try something to literally flood the earth, and God causes some supernatural way for the earth to drink in that water and cause mankind not to die through the flood. So I think that it's very possible that those two things are literal. Okay. Again, this is a chapter filled with symbolic meanings. The woman's not a real woman. It symbols mankind, right? We get a lot of these things are symbols, but a lot of these things are still also literal. The fact that Satan is cast out of heaven is literal. There's really a literal heaven, and Satan's really a really creature, and he's really going to be cast out of heaven. He was really fighting with Michael. So, like, a lot of these things are still literal, okay? So it's a mixture. It's kind of difficult to discern. But it also makes sense that the devil, think about it, he spent 3.5 years trying to kill mankind through war and famine, failed. Then he sends a flood on the earth to try and kill mankind, whatever that is, fails. So then what does he do? What's his next strategy? What is his option? Well, he's wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, you know what? If I can't kill every person, then I'll just try to kill Christians. So then he gets focused in on the Christians. And this is where we get that fifth seal of him basically dying, the Antichrist dying, coming back to life, and causing everyone to take a mark in his right hand or his forehead. And he's going to go after those who don't worship the image of the beast, which is going to for sure be Christians. We're not going to do that. And so he's going to try and make war with us. Go over to Daniel chapter 7. Go to Daniel chapter number 7. I'm almost finished this evening, but really interesting chapter. A lot of symbolism. It's really encompassed in just one idea. The devil hates mankind, and he wants to kill every person. But he also wants to then focus it in on Christians at one specific time and period. And this is what the Bible says, unfortunately, about that. Daniel chapter 7, look at verse 19. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which is diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even, meaning specifically, of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. So we're talking about a beast again, and this specific beast has, again, 10 horns. That's familiar, isn't it? Reminds us of this other beast that had the 10 horns, picturing the 10 kings. It says in verse 21, and I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. So here's the sad part of the Bible. Here's the bitter part of the Bible, is that in the fifth seal, after not killing all of mankind, the Antichrist and the devil will make war with Christians, and he's going to slaughter a lot of Christians. It also kind of gives me the idea or the impression that a lot of Christians, a lot of us that are faithful, will probably survive that first 3.5 years. Because now it's kind of like symbolizing how now we're going to start losing. Like we're kind of like winning and kind of doing fine, but then it just really honed in. And man, Christians are just going to have a big slaughtering here right at the very end. But it's a short space. It's about a 75-day. And not everyone that's Christian will die. Some will die. Some will have to love not their lives unto the death. But, you know, some will also be raptured. Some will also endure unto the end. And the Bible says those who endured in the end were those who are counted worthy to have endured unto the end. I want to go to one more place. Go to Luke chapter 9. Go to Luke chapter 9. You know, that makes me feel like the people who went to Wednesday night church are the more likely people to get raptured. Why come to Wednesday night church? So I can get raptured. And they're like, what, you pre-tribbers or something? It's like, is there a special portal over the church? No. No, but isn't this consistent with what the Bible teaches? That, hey, pray that you're worthy to escape all these things. Of course, it makes sense to me that God would want to preserve those who are faithful, those who loved him, those who are serving. The ones that are just sitting home watching Looney Tunes, you know, there's no reason to preserve them anyways. If you think about a lot of the parables in the Bible, they're often illustrated through fruit. And if you were looking at your fruit tree and you notice some of the fruit on the tree, some fruit is not really going to ever mature and ever end up becoming ripe enough for you to eat. You can just tell it's flawed or there's some issue with it. Well, what you want to do is you want to prune that. You want to take that fruit off so it's not sucking any extra nutrients. But there could be a couple other pieces of fruit on there where they're doing great and they're going to become great, but they just need a little extra time. And so you're going to want to just baby them so they can get that full maturation and the full ripening, and then you're going to pluck them off of that tree and you're going to handle them with care. The ones that were rotten, you're just picking them up and throwing them on the ground. I believe this is a symbol of what God is going to do with Christians in the end times. The Christians that are the rotten fruit, not doing much, he's going to pick them off the tree and they're going to be trodden underfoot of men on the ground. And the ones that were producing, he's going to let them just sit on that vine all the way to the end, and then he's going to delicately pluck them off. He's going to delicately carry them up into heaven, and they're going to be the ones who are raptured. That's what I believe. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Will you be the Christian who decides to lose his life for the gospel's sake? And those who try to preserve their lives will be destroyed. You know, this is also in context of Lot's wife. She wanted to preserve things, and she had to look back, and, you know, she was focused on this world, and so she ends up turning into a pillar of salt. Whereas us, we should not be looking back. We should not be caring about the things of this world. We should be focused on the future, focused on the spiritual, focused on serving God, laying down our lives, denying ourselves. We're the ones that keep the commandments of Jesus Christ. You know, that's what it said at the end of that passage, is it said that ones who he's going after are the ones who keep the commandments of Jesus Christ. Not the ones who forsake the commandments, not the ones who don't go to church and don't serve God and don't try to clean up their lives. You know, God created us here to do works. We're supposed to be clothed with righteousness, folks. Okay? And so there's a significance to serving God, going to church, reading the Bible, praying, having a godly family. I mean, it's going to play a big part of the end times. Whether it's us, our children, grandchildren, or whomever, I don't know that. But I do know this, that the people that try to keep their lives are going to lose them, and the people that lose their lives are the ones that are going to save them. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for giving us so much wisdom from the Bible. Thank you for giving us your righteousness and an opportunity to work and serve you. Thank you for giving us the truth so we could know who the real enemy is out there. I pray that we would actually have love in our hearts towards the lost and to this dying world, that we'd love the woman and that we would go out there and minister and preach the gospel and try to get as many people saved and taken out of the snare of the devil. And I pray that as we look to the future, whenever these things come to pass, that we would be encouraged and emboldened and you would strengthen our faith and you would help us to not love our lives, but rather to love the gospel. And that whether it be us or children or grandchildren or whomever, that they would be willing to lay down their lives and that they would be willing to be faithful martyrs if need be. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, in closing, let's go to song number 105. Song number 105, All That Thrills My Soul. Song number 105. Song number 105, All That Thrills My Soul is Jesus. Everybody sing it out together on the first.
Who can cheer the heart like Jesus by his presence all divine? True and tender, pure and precious, oh, how blessed to call him mine. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than light to me. Lord, I see love of Christ so freely given, grace of God beyond degree, mercy higher than the heavens, deeper than the deepest sea. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He than light to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. What a wonderful redemption, never can a mortal know. How my sin, though red like crimson, whiter than the snow. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see.
Everybody sing on the floor.
Every need is hand supplying. Every good in him I see. On his strength divine relying, he is all in all to me. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And the fairest of 10,000 blessed Lord I see. By the crystal flowing river, with the ransoms I will sing. Lord, I see.
Great singing, everybody. You are all dismissed.